1 John 1:5-1:7, the fourth talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 12, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Let me just read through the first three paragraphs. We're going to concentrate on paragraph three and maybe get into paragraph four this morning. I want to relate to you what was from the beginning regarding the account of life, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we watched and our own hands felt. Life was in fact revealed, and we saw and attest to and disclose to you the way to life in the final age that was kept with the Father, but was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard we disclose now to you so that you too might hold an understanding of reality in common with us. And indeed our understanding is held in common with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Indeed we write these things to you so that your joy might be made complete. Now this is the message that we heard from Jesus and disclosed to you. God is light. Now in God there is most assuredly no darkness. If we say that we hold an understanding of reality in common with God, and yet we are walking in darkness, we are lying. And indeed, we are not following the truth. But if we are walking in the light as Jesus is in the light, we do hold an understanding of reality in common with one another, that is, us with God. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from sin, from all sin. Okay, we can stop there. Just by way of a little bit of review, as you know, in the background of this letter are some teachers that John calls false teachers who are presenting a competing kind of message. It would appear, it's not obvious yet in the letter, but as we get on later in the letter, it will appear that they're making some kind of claim that they are spokesmen for Jesus as well. They're either claiming to have known him and seen him and been taught by him, or perhaps they're simply claiming to have had the message passed on to them by people who knew and had seen and had walked with Jesus. I did raise a question last week, but I forgot to answer, and let me do that now. One of the questions that comes up in these first two paragraphs is, what is John doing by appealing to the fact that he's an eyewitness? Because so are the false teachers. They're claiming to be eyewitness as well. What does he think he's accomplishing by saying, I was there, I saw it? I think the only answer that we can, the only reasonable answer to that is that John probably has impeccable credentials. That it's incontrovertible that John is an eyewitness. Everybody knows that. John is writing a letter to people that he doesn't rub shoulders with every day. You know, they're in a different town, in a different part of Asia. And they don't have immediate direct access to him. These teachers are operating elsewhere, and they're making these claims that here's what Jesus taught, here's how we're to understand our life, here's how we're to understand reality. It doesn't line up with what the apostles are teaching, so it's creating a certain amount of controversy, and probably some people are becoming pretty disconcerted. John is writing into that situation. No one can challenge John's right to claim to be an eyewitness. Whether these false teachers are or not, that's another matter. But no one can challenge John's claim. So when he appeals to the fact that he's an eyewitness, he's just simply reminding them, look, I am in a position to evaluate this here. I know what Jesus said. You tell me what these false teachers are telling you what Jesus said, and I can evaluate whether they're telling the truth or not. So I think that's it. That's the basis upon which he's making this appeal. So in any case, that's what he does in paragraph one, is he reminds them that he was there, he saw, he was a direct eyewitness observer of Jesus and his teaching. And he wants to then share with them what it is that he knows was taught. So when it gets down to the message in paragraph three, he says, now this is the message that we heard from Jesus and disclosed to you. God is light, and I altered that last week. God is the light, I think, might even be a more accurate way of rendering what he means here. God, the message we get from Jesus, and Jesus, you'll never find any recorded statement where Jesus ever said that, to my knowledge. But I think John's point was, it was the underlying, foundational, ubiquitous message in everything that Jesus taught and in everything that Jesus did. It was just everywhere. And what was that message? That if we want to know who we are, who God is, what the world is, what our destiny is, all the important answers to all the important questions of human existence, if we want answers to those, we need to go to God. Because he's the source of the truth, the source of the answers to all those questions. He's the one who illuminates reality, illuminates our lives, shines the light of what he knows on the world around us so that we can see, so that we can know what's there and that we can have understanding. He's the one to go to. And just a reminder, I commented last week how ironic it is that we are in the place that we are in today, where culturally the expectation is that if you bring Jesus into it, now you're getting just irrelevant. Now you're getting religious. I taught at the University of Oregon as an adjunct professor at one point, and one of the critiques I got in one of my classes at one point was, it sounds like a Sunday school class. Now, where was that coming from? I'm sure where that was coming from is we actually took Paul's view of Jesus seriously in the class. We actually treated it as if maybe this is an option. You know, maybe this is true. Maybe this is something to think about. Maybe this is something to consider. Here's what Paul thought was true. His life was devoted to it. His life was given over to it. What do you think about that? But the cultural climate that we live in is that's religious belief. That's stuff that it's fine if it helps you cope. It's fine if it helps you get along. It's fine if it helps you, it makes you feel better. But don't be making a claim that it's factual. Don't be making a claim that it's some kind of fact that intrudes into our life that I actually have to confront and deal with and decide whether I agree with it or not. Don't make that kind of claim, because now you're doing something inappropriate. John is saying exactly the opposite. He's saying you can't get a more factual fact, a truer truth, a more relevant relevancy than what God revealed to us through Jesus. This is the stuff that sheds the light on our lives so that we know who we are, why we're here, where we're going, and how we're supposed to live our lives and what this is all about. Nothing else can do that. Nothing else can put our lives in the context that makes us understand all we need to understand. And John is saying it's because it's the fact that Jesus, the facts of reality that Jesus brought into the world, that's what we need to come to terms with. So that's what he's saying. God is the light. Jesus came to show us that his Father was the one who holds the answers to our questions. Now, this next sentence is difficult, and it's easy to stumble over. I think I did for years in studying 1 John. I have it, now in God there is most assuredly no darkness. Now, the text actually in the Greek says just in him. In this sentence, we confront one of the problems in trying to interpret 1 John. It's this kind of slang-like quality to John's language, this sort of vague allusion to something without really being exactly explicit. Both the fact that he uses a pronoun when it's not altogether clear what the antecedent to the pronoun ought to be, and the fact that he just uses this preposition in him. Well, what do you mean, in him? What does it mean to be in him? If we don't understand the slang-like quality about John's language, then we turn it into spooky stuff. And I think much of Christian culture does that with 1 John in particular. You know, what does it mean to be in him? Well, we run the gamut from everything from being plugged in to God. I thought that and taught that for years. I was taught a theology that looks a lot like Taoism, that says the point of our lives is to learn to be plugged into the Spirit of God, to abide in Him, to rest in Him, to depend upon Him. We called it walking by faith or walking by the Spirit. And the idea was that we are actually deriving the power for living our existence from God Himself. But the only way you could derive the power for living your life from God was to be in Him. And what does in Him mean? Well, I don't know. It means you're deriving your power from Him. It's like a plug in a socket. The plug is in the socket instead of out of the socket. You're connected rather than not connected. So many people go that direction with 1 John and this language. Another way we can go is a more mystical direction. To be in God means to be have my being, my spirit absorbed into the very spirit of God Himself and become one with God. And that there's all kinds of knowledge and enlightenment and power and stuff that is supposed to come from that. Any number of ways that we can go with that. But what John is saying is something far more straightforward, I have decided. He doesn't really mean in Him at all. He means not as an attribute. What he means is those people who have decided to make God the light their teacher. I mean, translate it something like, in the context of being a disciple of Him. In the context of being a disciple of Him, God, there is no darkness at all. Or there is no darkness. We'll talk about darkness in a minute. But look at the next line. If we say that we hold an understanding of reality in common with God, and yet we are walking in darkness, we are lying. The second sentence is intended to set up and draw the inference of the third sentence. So, if we are people who are claiming to be followers of God, if we're claiming to have koinonia with God, if we're claiming to hold a view of reality in common with God, but we walk in darkness, John says, we're lying. Why would we be lying if we said that? Because in Him there is no darkness. That is, in the context of discipleship to God, darkness is excluded. Darkness is eliminated. Okay, so what does he mean by darkness? It would be easy to think that by darkness he simply means a distorted understanding of things, ignorance, deception, believing lies, and so on and so forth. But I think he has a more specific thing in mind. It's not ignorance that is the problem. The problem is our rejection, our repudiation of truth. That's the problem. And John is using the word darkness, I think, to describe that spiritual attitude, that allergy to God and His truth that leads us to walk away from it and repudiate it and reject it altogether. That's the darkness he's talking about. Why do I say that? In the context of this letter, I think what we're going to find makes the most sense is that he's responding to false teachers who know what the apostles teach. They know what they claim. They're not ignorant of it. It's not a matter of not being hip to what the true apostolic gospel is. They know what it is, but they have consciously, deliberately, and explicitly denied that it's true. No, that's not the way it is. The big one we're going to run into is whether Jesus is the Messiah. These false teachers are saying, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. The apostles were claiming that he was. They're explicitly denying that he was. That's what John means by darkness. When a person can turn from the light and not embrace what the light reveals, not believe what the light reveals, and explicitly teach something opposed to it, then they are people who are walking in darkness or who are in darkness. So his initial claim in the second sentence is, in God, who is the light, in Him, there is no darkness. If you are claiming to be in Him, which is to say you're claiming to be a follower of Him, claiming to be a disciple of Him, claiming to be His students, claiming to be one who's seeking to follow the light that is revealed from God. If you are making such a claim, in the context of those people who make such a claim, there is no darkness. That is, there is no instance, no example of such a person rejecting and repudiating the light that came from God. Now, you can see where John's going to go with this. Okay, that sounds true enough. If you're facing the light, you're not in the darkness. Okay, that's trivially true. But he's making a... If you look at the occasion that he's writing to, this is a profound point. Because he has in view false teachers who are making two claims simultaneously. We represent the teaching that we got handed down to us from Jesus. Jesus is not the Messiah. They're wanting to hold those two things together. And John is saying, that ain't going to work. We, who are eyewitnesses to it, know what Jesus taught. He taught us that he was the Messiah from God. And therefore, if you are someone who is facing the light of what Jesus taught us, there's no way in the world that you could be denying his claim to be the Messiah. Those are incompatible realities. They cannot go together. So he's going to use this as a way of undermining the reader's confidence in these false teachers. They are not true. They are not authentic. They are not faithful. Don't listen to them. Because if they were truly in God, they would not be in darkness. But they are in darkness. I, as apostle, know they are because they're rejecting the revelation that came in Jesus. Hope that's clear. So in God, there is most assuredly no darkness. If we say that we hold an understanding of reality in common with God, and yet we are walking in darkness, we are lying. That should be straightforward in view of what I've already said. Except that he now changes what it means to be in God. He uses a synonymous kind of description. We say that we have koinonia with God. And I think in past weeks I've talked about what this koinonia in Greek means. Koinonia is just anything that you hold in common with some other person. In this context, the thing that we're holding in common is our understanding of reality, our grasp of the way things are. We either grasp the way things are the same way God does, and the same way the apostles do, and the same way that Jesus does, or we've rolled our own. You know, we have our own view of reality, and we look at it a different way. If we have koinonia, it's because we share the same view of reality with the apostles, Jesus, and God. So if we're making a claim that we share the same view of reality as God does, and yet we are walking in darkness, John says, we're lying. We're just self-deceived and seeking to deceive other people. It is not true that we have fellowship with God, koinonia with God, if we walk in darkness. Okay, walk in darkness as a metaphor simply means to repudiate the truth. But concretely here, we can see what John is doing with it. To walk in darkness is to reject the gospel, basically. To reject the apostolic gospel. The chain of reasoning goes like this. The truth comes from God. God sent his son Jesus to reveal that truth to mankind through his life and his teaching. The apostles were eyewitnesses to that teaching. They know what he had to say, so they know what the truth is that comes from God about life and reality. What is it that Jesus revealed to them? Most importantly, it was the gospel message itself. So if one rejects the gospel message, they are rejecting the light that ultimately had its origin in God. And John is saying, you can't reject the light, that is to say, reject the gospel, and be claiming you know how to speak for God. It won't work. You're lying. And John thinks that's exactly the position that the false teachers are in. And indeed, he says, we are not following the truth. So not only are you lying in your claim to be holding the same view of reality with God as God does, but you're also not practicing or following the truth. He's not repeating himself. He's not stuttering. I mean, to be lying and not practicing the truth are not the same thing. Lying is lying about your claim to hold a view of reality in common with God. To not be practicing the truth means that your life is being lived in the light of a view of reality that is false rather than true. And you're not living your life in the light of a view of reality that's true if you're not practicing living your life in the light of the gospel message itself, because that's the truth. On the other hand, if we are walking in the light as Jesus is in the light, we do hold an understanding of reality in common with one another. That is, us with God, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the Greek text, I have bracketed it out there, that is, us with God. I have added that as an explanatory note. That's not actually included in the Greek text. Now, why not? I mean, why did I add that? This is terribly ambiguous. What does he mean that we have koinonia with one another, that we hold an understanding of reality in common with one another? Who's the one another? It could be us, me with you, you with me, us fellow believers. It could be us with the apostles and the apostles with us. It could be us with Jesus, Jesus with us. It could be us with God, God with us. It could be all of us as a big happy family sharing our view of reality in common with one another. All of those things are true. And so, obviously, John could be saying any one or all of those things combined. But if you look at the paragraph, look at what's at issue. The issue is, are we in him or are we not in him? Do we share a view of reality in common with him, or do we not share a view of reality in common with him? The claim he just made was, if you claim to have koinonia with God, share a view of reality with him, and are walking in darkness, you are a liar. On the other hand, he's saying, if you walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, then you're not lying. I think the force of the parallelism is, then you're not lying. Well, what is it you're not lying about? That you really do have koinonia with God. So I've taken it to be the relationship, most likely what's his primary focus is, the relationship between me as a believer and God. Do we as believers individually, as particular individuals, share a view of reality in common with our Creator? Well, if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, yes, we do. That's the criteria by which we can know that. Okay, what does that mean? Well, to walk in the light, very simply, I think it becomes obvious what he means by that now. If walking in darkness is to reject and to repudiate the gospel, then to walk in the light is to embrace the gospel and in all of its components. I confess that it's true, and I confess that it's true in such a way that I want the truth of the gospel to shed its light on my existence. I want to actually conduct myself, live my life, have attitudes, be oriented toward this world in a way that's informed by the truth that the gospel is. And I'm either doing that or I'm not doing that. If I am doing that, then I am, as John says, I'm walking in the light. And he says, if we are walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. Now, the only thing that's a little bit confusing about this here is why at this point would he use the present tense, as Jesus is in the light, rather than as Jesus was in the light. Yes, I know Jesus was raised, and I know Jesus is living, and Jesus is living in you and my heart. I know all that. But the issue here was, what information have we gleaned from Jesus as that teacher who walked among us once upon a time in history? He's not there walking among us in history in the same way now. I have to assume that John primarily does mean the past tense, if we walk in the light as Jesus was in the light, because insofar as he is a usable model for what it means to live your life in the light of truth, that was when he lived among us, that model was present and was operative. But I think he flips to the present tense simply because John understands that this is not over. he may not be accessible to us now. He may not be manifest to us now. He may not be living among us now. But nothing has changed about his orientation to his Creator. Jesus did then, is now, and always will be a being in the image of God, the visible representation of the invisible God, who lived life as a human being ought to live life. And he always has, he always will, and he is now. Now, he's doing so in another realm somewhere where we can't grasp it, but it doesn't change the fact that he's living his life in the same way. So if we are walking the light as Jesus is in the light, Jesus is our model. The degree to which he took seriously what was true. We were talking about this briefly at our discussion, Friday discussion at Gutenberg, and it's become abundantly apparent to me the more I learn, the more I grow, the more I live, how far short my life, and I dare say your life, falls from the example of Jesus. The one that really gets me is how courageously, fearlessly self-sacrificing Jesus was. He just simply did not live to take care of and protect himself. He lived for others. And my reaction, my response in life is always to make sure that I'm okay first. And I will be generous toward you with my time, my energy, my material resources and whatever. I will be generous toward you when I am confident that I am living in abundance. And every time I think about that, every time I articulate that to myself, I realize how different I am than Jesus. Jesus was prepared to die, to give up everything, to be mocked, to be humiliated. He didn't feel that he had to grasp his reputation, his honor, his possessions, his life, his nothing. That whatever the obedient thing to do, whatever the good thing to do, whatever the right thing to do, he was prepared to do it because he was living in the light, walking in the light. He recognized several things that I lose sight of. That life in this world is just a temporary passing thing anyway. It's not what I was made for. It's not where my fulfillment is. It's not what it's all about. Whoever has the most toys at the end does not win. I mean, he understood all that perfectly clearly. He understood what it meant to be a human being, what nobility was, what goodness was, what it looked like, what glory, what true glory looked like. He understood that. And so he lived his life in the light of that. Jesus probably understood far better than I do who is in control of history and who is in control of my life. How much of our energy is spent going after what we want when the very thing we want is not even in my hands anyway? The only way I can possibly get what I want is to somehow manipulate you to give me what I want, and you have a free will, and your free will is sure getting in my way. And I desperately am spending my time and energy trying to find some way to wring out of this life and to wring out of you and other free will people what I want you to give me. Jesus didn't live that way. Jesus understood that whatever was going to come to him as a blessing, whatever was going to come to him as a gift, whatever was going to come to him as a reward was going to be from his Father. And all the work in the world was not going to gain it if his Father wasn't going to grant it. So he could live his life in that kind of rest, that kind of relaxed state that I can only dream of. Because I don't believe. I don't live my life in the light in the way that Jesus lived his life in the light. Not completely, not perfectly, not maturely. But those of us who are believers, those of us who are going to belong to God, there has to be some sense in our life in which really, truly, authentically, that's the guiding principle of our life. We may not do it with the perfection that Jesus did, but it's not because we're walking in darkness. It's not because we're repudiating it. It's not because we're rejecting it. It's not because we're running the other direction. It's because we are imperfect in our understanding and foolish of heart. But if we are walking in the light as Jesus in the light authentically, then we do hold an understanding of reality in common with one another, us with God. We have koinonia with God. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's familiar language, of course. The blood of Jesus is his death on the cross and the crucifixion. The Messiah, his Son, shed his blood on the cross for us in order to cleanse us from all sin. Now, what is that imagery of cleansing us from sin? I think it comes from the Old Testament, all the washings and cleansings that were prescribed in the law in the Old Testament. To be cleansed from all sin, I think, is to be cleansed from all blame, to be cleansed from all guilt, to be cleansed from all sin in the sense that the sin is washed away with respect to it being at all relevant to whether or not God is going to bless me. That it's in view of the blood of Jesus that even though I am blameworthy, even though I am guilty, God does not hold that against me when it comes time to decide who's going to enter into life and who is not, who's going to be given citizenship in the kingdom of God and who is not. The fact that I'm sinful is going to be utterly irrelevant to that. If it weren't irrelevant, none of us would have citizenship in the kingdom of God, as we're going to find out in the next paragraph. The only way we can have citizenship in the kingdom of God is if God himself, as judge, decides his sinfulness is irrelevant. I'm going to be merciful toward that. I'm not going to hold that against him. What John doesn't do here is give us any theory of the atonement. We've talked about that, I think, in the past a little bit, about what exactly is the New Testament theory of the atonement. Pretty much any theory of the atonement you want to read into this, you can read into this, because John is not giving us a theory of how Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. He's simply affirming the reality that it does. How it does is another question. We can talk about that if you want, but he's not dealing with that here. Okay, when all is said and done then, notice what chapter 3 of 1 John is saying. And this is a startling realization for me. I mean, a truly startling realization. If you were to summarize the message of paragraph 3, it is justification by faith. It's all about justification. The issue for him is, are you or are you not going to be cleansed of your sin? Who is it that's going to be cleansed of their sin? The one who walks in the light rather than walking in the darkness. Okay, but what does John mean by walking in the light rather than walking in the darkness? What he means by that is the one who faces the gospel as proclaimed by the apostles and embraces it and lives their life in the light of that rather than rejecting it. That's what Paul called belief in Romans. So John and Paul are on exactly the same page here. Who are the people who are going to have their sins forgiven and be granted access to eternal life one day through the forgiveness of their sins? Those people who react in a particular way when they confront the light of the gospel. Those who believe it and embrace it will be saved. Those who reject it are not saved. Couldn't be a more eloquent description of justification by faith than this is. The reason I find that so startling is because for years in reading 1 John, and you hear this often among academics, is that the Christianity of John is so importantly different than the Christianity of Paul. It's easy to think that because they're using different metaphors, they're using different language, they're using different conceptual vocabulary. And so if you don't pay attention and if you don't get to the root of what they mean by their metaphors and what they mean by their language, then it's easy to think that they're speaking a different theology and they're presenting different doctrines. But what I'm arguing is that when I paid a little bit of attention and got to the bottom of this, he's saying exactly what Paul is saying in Romans and in Galatians. Okay, let me just launch ever so briefly into paragraph 4. I won't have time to finish it, and then I'll open it up for your questions and discussion. This next paragraph is truly remarkable, I think, especially in its context, especially when we get the flow of what John is doing here and why he's saying what he's saying. The first thing he says, right off the bat then is, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Okay, now, let's put this in its context. The question is, who is walking in the light and who is walking in the darkness? Paragraph 4, I would argue, and 4 and 5 working together, the next two paragraphs are John focusing in on a particular way in which, or a particular instance in which, people are walking in darkness. This is what it means to walk in darkness, for example. There's other ways, there's other truths that we can reject. There's other aspects of the gospel that we can repudiate. But the one that he picks up to single out and to focus on here is this one. The one who, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. That is to say, we're repudiating the truth. And in fact, he's going to say it in so many words at the end of paragraph 6, I think, that we're not believing what Jesus said. We're not believing his account if we deny our sin. This is part of this epiphany that's been coming on me in recent years as I'm understanding our faith. Kierkegaard is really strong in this, for those of you who have paid attention to the remarks we've been making about Kierkegaard. One of the things Kierkegaard is intent on focusing on is the reality, the depth, the intractable fact of human sin and the self-deception that goes with that. Sin is not, I think for much of my Christian life, sin was simply a theological doctrine. It wasn't a self-concept. It wasn't a self-perception. It was just something that you needed to be in place in order to make sense out of Christian theology in a coherent way. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, for sin. Oh, okay. But I believed that for years without ever having to turn that doctrine around and face me with it and ask myself, honestly, from the depth of your being, as you look at yourself, as you perceive yourself, as you understand yourself, does it make any sense to say that you have sin? Does it make any sense that you are a sinner? I mean, I know for a matter of fact, for many years, when I was holding up the flag of a high view of sin, my actual view of myself was that I was infinitely superior to most other people. I think I've described this before, and it was a very... I remember in high school in Salem, I was going to South Salem High School, I walked down the halls of South Salem High School, and I'd see all these adolescents acting like adolescents, and especially acting out sexually like adolescents act out sexually. And because I was a Christian, and because I was committed to other things, and because I was so infinitely purer than they were, there would just well up in me this incredible contempt inside for all of my classmates. All in the name of Jesus. Now, I know I'm not unique in that. I mean, I've seen it in other people. But the strange thing was how those two things could coexist. How can you go to Sunday school and swear up and down that Jesus died for your sins and not have the slightest clue that you even have any sins? How do those two go together? I remember in Sunday school classes having relatively serious theological discussions around the issue of, well, is everybody all over the world a sinner? And to receive the answer, well, all it takes is to sin just one eensy-beensy time and you qualify as a sinner. I mean, obviously the perspective there was, well, yeah, in some cases it's a tough call. I mean, some people are really, really good people, but they slipped once. God knows that they slipped once. And so they qualify as a sinner and Jesus had to die for them. What a far cry from what John is talking about, I think. What John is going to be talking about in this letter is the intractable reality of human evil. We are, to the core of our being, sinners. Maybe we can talk more about this next week, and we'll take off from this. But just briefly, it's important to recognize how we have perverted that in our Christian doctrine, in our Christian teaching, in our Christian culture. Typically, what the attitude we take is, yes, every human being is a sinner before they come to Jesus. And then they come to Jesus, and Jesus frees them, and Jesus cleanses them, and Jesus transforms them, and Jesus changes them and makes them a new creature, and now they're no longer a sinner. Do we still sin? Yes, we still sin, but we're sinning out of a lapse. We're sinning out of forgetfulness. We're sinning out of some kind of weakness, but it's not a damnable weakness. Because the fundamental reality of who I am in Jesus is, I am now good. I will argue before we're done, that's not consistent with John, what John is saying here. When John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, he means that just as profoundly directed at believers as unbelievers. This is a statement directed at human beings because they're human beings. We as human beings have sin. And if we don't get it and don't acknowledge that and don't understand that, then we are deceiving ourselves. Now, what's interesting about this, what's crucial, is to recognize that this is one of the foundational, centermost elements of the gospel as far as John is concerned. I think that's why he's putting it to the fore here. This is a foundational piece to understanding the gospel, and this is a piece I think the false teachers are denying, John is saying. So how can they have fellowship, koinonia, with God? How can they have a view of reality in common with God when they're denying the central most aspect of what Jesus wants us to know, of what God wants us to know? There's something desperately wrong with our view of the faith if it doesn't strike us as appropriate that John would single this out as a centerpiece, as one of the elemental truths of our faith. And yet, if you were to casually talk to Christians today and ask them, "What can you lay out for me the really important, central crux issues that distinguish what a Christian believes?" I don't know if you would get this one. And if you would, it would be qualified. It would be qualified, "Well, we were sinners. Once upon a time we were sinners, and then Jesus changed us." But for them to look you in the eye and say, "The most important thing that I understand about myself being a Christian is that I am an evil person, I am an evil being, I have sin in me that affects and corrupts and destroys everything that I do and everything that I am." If those of you who are at the October FUS conference, one of the things that I argued was an influence on early fundamentalism was what I called the puritanical impulse. An impulse to take on discipleship to Jesus and fix everything and make it holy and righteous and pure and unblemished by human sin. One of the extremely important implications of what John is saying here is Puritanism has to be wrong. Or at least the puritanical impulse, I mean, has to be wrong. I don't mean the historical Puritans. I mean this puritanical impulse that manifests itself in a lot of ways in religious history. It has to be wrong because there's no way in the world that I could ever set things right and do things right and think right about my life in light of the fact that I am just a sinner. I'm going to get all kinds of things wrong. Even when I'm trying to get it right, I'm going to get it wrong. Because my fundamental impulse is wrong. The fundamental drives and passions and desires and priorities and values and perceptions that characterize my life, they're all distorted, they're all broken, they're all wrong from the get-go. That's the problem of my existence. That's what Jesus came to address. This guy who believed we had a sinless life, and he was one of the most obnoxious people on the planet. You know, it was just, you know, the striking irony is to be so obnoxious and claim to be sinless. But I finally, he conceded, "Well, I'm human," by which he meant that he has human fallibility. It's not that he lives an exemplary life of goodness. There's all kinds of not good things in him, but those aren't sin, is what he argued. And something very like that, I think, is what these false teachers are teaching. Later in the book, John makes an incredibly, just seems to be out of the blue statement. He says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And I never knew what to do with that, and it always confused me. But I think finally, as I'm beginning to get a better picture of where these guys are coming from, I think I see why John would be saying that. They, I think, are making a distinction between guilt due to transgression of the law and guilt due to simply moral evil and corruption and ungodliness. Ungodliness, they are wanting to say, God does not hold us blameworthy for ungodliness. He only holds us blameworthy for transgressing the law. So when they say we have no sin, they're saying we who are law keepers, we who are keeping the law, probably the law of Moses, we are without sin, blame, guilt, condemnation by God. We stand acceptable to him.
So are they more of a Jewish mindset, and that's why they didn't want to embrace Christ as the Messiah? So this is kind of the motivation. Is that kind of how you're seeing it?
Yeah, I'm not at all convinced that this is a radical transformation of my view of 1 John. Any of you who pick up a commentary or hear Bible teaching or something on 1 John, you're going to hear all kinds of talk about Gnostics and pre-Gnosticism and these Greek perversions of the gospel and so on. My first several ventures through 1 John, that was what I took to be the background to the letter. And if you take that to be the background to the letter, paragraph 3, you'll read it very differently. Paragraph 4, you'll read very differently. Most of these things, you'll read very differently. There's really no evidence at all of anything like Gnosticism. There really isn't any. There's some hints of things that could be Greek, you know, kind of Greek philosophical prejudices, but they're also Jewish prejudices. So when all is said and done, I've got to a point where I'm not at all convinced that John is not writing to a heresy any different than a kind of spin-off of the Phariseeism mm-hmm. that Paul was writing against. So I'm inclined to see this as more a Jewish background than a Greek background.
Okay, thanks. That's helpful, because I was trying to see the transition between the two paragraphs. It seemed like a jump all of a sudden, a different subject, but how you explained it helps me to see the connection there. Thanks. I appreciate that.
I wanted to go back to something you said at the beginning about the kind of Taoist Christianity with this notion of what it means to walk in him. And I do have family and friends that converse with me along those lines a lot. And it means something to them. And at times I have found that kind of language disturbing. So I was trying to ask myself why this morning as you were saying that. And I think that the thing that disturbs me when a friend counsels me, well, you need to walk in him, or I really need to be walking in him and then things would be better. I think that the thing that has disturbed me is a hidden implication, an idea that I can separate or unplug myself, and that that's really what disturbs me, not that it's spooky or weird or Taoist to be plugged into God, because there's even almost a way that I can understand that. That is to say, there is an inseparable way in which I'm connected to God. And I think what's bothered me is the idea that I could become unplugged or separated mm-hmm. through an action of mine or through a lack of an action on my part. Does that ring true with things that you've thought through? I have other things too, but I want to stop there first.
Yeah. I'm not... The spookiness in and of itself is not a problem to me if it's true. But what I'm trying to describe as spookiness is reading metaphysically what was intended to be much more mundane and pedestrian. And to read something metaphysically means you have to make up a whole metaphysical reality that no one ever taught us. You know, you don't ever have the New Testament coming along and saying, God, the Spirit of God is the power source, and then you have your own power source, and of course you could draw on your own power source, but why don't you not draw on your own power source and draw on the power source that comes from the Spirit of God, because that's pure power, unlike your corrupted power. We have to tell ourselves that whole metaphysical story to make sense out of the spooky and metaphysical interpretation.
Okay.
And that seems odd, that's a story I have to tell myself to make sense out of it, and that story never gets told in the New Testament anywhere. The alternative is I have a much more mundane, pedestrian reading of the prepositional phrase that I don't need to tell myself any story. It's transparent what it means. If I have that choice, I'm going to go with that which doesn't require this whole underneath-the-surface iceberg of theology that I'm telling myself that no one ever made explicit. None of the apostles themselves ever made explicit. That's what bothers me about that.
Okay. If I step out of what is, in fact, or what you're saying is being said in First John, and I just was trying to respond to someone saying, walk in him or something like that, would you say that there are other parts of the Bible which would say that I can't remove myself from God's good intentions to grow me, to purify me, that sort of thing?
Right, absolutely.
Okay.
And there really is a tension there with those parts of the Bible that talk about how this is all about God saving me and not me getting saved by my appropriate cooperation with God. That theology is designed to put the onus on me. In fact, I remember one of my teachers once, they were taking it much further than I thought that they ever would. One of my teachers once sat across the table and said, I could live an utterly and completely sinless life if I simply walked by faith all the time. And the lights went on at that point, and I began to realize the full implications of what this theology was teaching. It's the onus is on me. The only thing that stands in the way between me and moral perfection is me walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, doing this right, depending upon God in the appropriate way. And yet you find all kinds of passages in the New Testament that I think make it perfectly clear that the onus is on God. God has taken people who are utterly incapable of doing anything right and saving themselves, and is going to transform them, save them, justify them, sanctify them, and ultimately in eternity transform them.
So a friend of mine who is looking at this from this other perspective might be really disturbed that there is, that I have a rebel heart, or that they find themselves with a rebel's heart and say, wow, I really need to get back into walking with the Spirit of God. And instead, me, as I'm looking at my life and looking at my rebel heart, which at times is a full-blown, God, you're untrustworthy, and you know, maybe even evil, that might be how far my rebellion goes at times, and other times it might just be, I don't want to be good, or it might be a really mild form of rebellion. I want to be good, and that those spaces that I find myself moving through shouldn't necessarily be disturbing evidences that I'm out of touch with God.
Right. See, on the contrary, mm-hmm. in the very next paragraph, he's saying it's understanding and acknowledging and appreciating the fact of your inherent rebelliousness that is part and parcel of what it means to walk in the light.
Wow, so that really is different from what friends are saying as they think, oh no, I've got this wrong feeling in my heart that I really need to get rid of and get myself back in God's good grace. And that's really, yeah, okay, I see that.
Yeah, I mean, it's true that we need to get rid of it, and we will in eternity, but only by the grace of God
and
the miraculous
transformation.
It's God's job, not mine.
Okay, thanks.
And that's what we lose sight of, is that we think the only reason I'm experiencing rebellion right now is because I've slipped. I've slipped from my state of perfection. No, you're just being who you fundamentally are and always have been. And facing into the reality of that, being honest in our acknowledgement of that, is part of what it means to walk in the light and therefore have our sins forgiven. I mean, I think part of this will become clearer when we finish the paragraph. That
Jack, do you have a working definition of sin, kind of a pocketbook?
Maybe I'll start there next week, if you don't mind. I want to, there are several, well, do you mind waiting? Because
no.
I really have to end, and it's sort of a longer discussion. There's several different ways that I think it can be used, and it's important to understand what he means here by understanding in which sense he means it. But the way he's using it here, I think, he means the result of sinful action, which is blameworthiness. And sin here, I think, is a synonym for blameworthiness. But let me try to put the whole picture together next week. Okay, actually we're over time, so I better leave it at that. Thanks.